Hopefully by the songs that we have sung, you're getting a little insight into the theme that we've been dealing with in the book of Hebrews. I want you to turn there. And the portion that we are dealing with is at the end of chapter 7. It is not as long as the portion that we found in Leviticus chapter 4. And actually, we only read a portion of what we find in Leviticus in terms of the sacrifices. And I think that contrast between the long portion in Leviticus and dealing with a short portion this morning is very telling in many ways, just talking about the beauty of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us as the sinless high priest and sacrifice. So you might be lacking in assurance this morning. I don't know where you're at as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope that this portion of God's Word will do away with that lack of assurance and remind you of how effective the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And there might be somebody here this morning, you're not a Christian, and you don't know why Jesus Christ came into the world. You might just think he came in as a good man and, you know, you follow his ethic and that's what Christianity is all about. Well, I'm going to take away that notion. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he did that through his life and through his death. And it doesn't matter what sin you have committed, it can be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's read from God's Word, Hebrews chapter 7, and those three verses at the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Again, we thank God for his word. And now let's go to him one more time in prayer, just asking our God to bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. First of all, Heavenly Father, I pray that I wouldn't get in the way of this text. We want to see Jesus. And I pray that each and every one of us would be able to see him, and that you, by your blessed Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the word, would remove those obstacles to seeing him. God, you are the one who grants sight. Spirit, you are the one who grants illumination, encouragement, comfort, assurance, saving faith. We pray that you would do all these things in our midst, that we would leave this place with a song in our heart, that Jesus Christ might be praised, and that God, your name, might be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you will remember that a couple of weeks ago, I was down at the very last Together for the Gospel. It's been a biannual conference that's been going on in Louisville for, 16 years or so. It's a conference chiefly for pastors, so mostly men that are there, but also pastors' wives, and some of you have had the privilege of attending that. 12,000 strong, singing the praises of God. That's always something to experience, a little bit of a foretaste of that innumerable throng singing before our Lord in heaven. The messages were wonderful and challenging. I'm always asked, well, which ones impressed you the most? And they did an interesting thing this year. They had some longer messages and kind of some short homilies. My favorite long message was the one by John Piper. I would commend it to you. And my favorite short message was by Shai Lin. Shai Lin, who is a Christian hip-hop artist, once upon a time at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., where Mark Dever is still the pastor, now ministers in, I think, downtown Philadelphia. It's his native city, and he has a church there. And he just riffed on Jesus for 20 minutes, 25 minutes. It was glorious. And he's very gifted at that art form called the spoken word. And I would just really commend the entire message to you, but he just described the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of his message and just with these couplets joining them together and just built and built and built and built. But it was all based on Paul's last word to Timothy. And you might hear this last word. Paul is just about to die and he's exhorting Timothy. And Timothy is actually a pastor and has had some experience at this point, pastoring and being in the Christian life. And yet he gives this exhortation to him. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the Son of David. 2 Timothy 2. Remember Jesus. Don't you find that strange? We ought not to, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see him. He is what encourages us. He is what transforms us from one degree of glory to another. We need to remember him. Isn't it true that we grow cold and listless and lacking in power and lacking in joy when we get our eyes off of him and his love for us? It is true. And this entire series in Hebrews is designed to correct that. It's designed to produce in us the effect of warming our heart to our blessed Jesus, that we might worship the living God all the more and redeem the time that has been given to us. And I trust that it's done that. You recall a little bit of the context of this book, written in the early to mid-60s A.D. We don't know who wrote the book. We know who ultimately wrote the book, in the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears about this congregation in Rome. It would seem principally made up of converted Jews, and they're floundering a little bit right now. They're thinking about leaving the Lord Jesus Christ and going on to different things. And this writer hears about that, and he writes to them. He has such a passion to see believers growing in their love and comprehension of who Jesus is and what he has done. And essentially his message is Jesus is just the best thing in the universe. Hold fast to him. Fix your eyes on him. Now, I've described the outline of this discourse in a couple of different ways. Another way to look at it is that we're right in the heart of the writer's central argument. From chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18. The writer here is talking about how Jesus is the better high priest. Now, he's taken a little bit of an excursion in that and calling out the believers for their lack of maturity and exhorting them to maturity. But principally, we are in the heart of that argument. And some commentators say you can actually divide that up into two grand movements. So movement number one, chapter 5, verse 1, and it ends right here, verse 28 of chapter 7. Movement number 2, chapter 8, verse 1, to chapter 10, verse 18. So even as we finish today's message, we're still going to be speaking about Jesus Christ as the high priest. And this little section here, it not only acts as the end of that first grand movement, but actually builds a bridge to the second. So in this central argument, we discover important, life-shaping truths about our Jesus and about him as our high priest. Namely, three. He is indestructible. This morning, he is sinless. Lord willing, starting in 2 weeks' time, he is exalted. Indestructible, sinless, and exalted. Life-shaping truths. We have just seen the writer say that Jesus' priesthood is after the order of this strange and enigmatic character in the Old Testament, a real person whose name was Melchizedek, who resembled the Son of God in his kingly office and in his priestly office. And he makes the point that Jesus is in that mode. His priesthood is not based on some law that God has given based on bodily descent, but based on the fact that his life is indestructible. And therefore, because his life is indestructible, his priesthood is what? It is indestructible. And therefore, those who put their faith and trust in him, what? Indestructible. Or to put it another way, Jesus is eternal, priesthood is eternal, the salvation that he achieves is eternal. And therefore, our salvation is eternal. We read in verse 25, a consequently statement, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But he moves on, not done, talking about Jesus and worshiping him in the process. He says, Jesus is our sinless high priest. Verse 26, by way of introduction, we need to see that. For it was indeed fitting, we'll come back to that, that we should have such a high priest. Then he describes him, holy, innocent, unstained. And then two modifying participle phrases, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. But first, let's just go back to that idea. It was indeed fitting. Fitting. So some of you have worked around the house and you know that screws come in different forms. Robertson, slop, those kind of screws. And if I had a Robertson screw, I don't go down to get a slot screwdriver, do I? I go down to get the right size Robertson screwdriver, that little square one, so that I can screw that screw into a piece of wood or whatever. That's what it means by fitting. Jesus is precisely who we need if we are going to be saved. He is fitting. And this word for, it points backwards and forwards. Indestructible high priest and sinless high priest. You need both of those things if you're going to be saved. Now, in terms of Jesus' sinlessness, he gives three synonyms here. Holy, innocent, unstained. We just need to pause here. We often think about holy in two terms, and both of them are true. One in terms of moral purity, absolutely true of the Lord Jesus Christ. One in terms of being altogether other, unlike us, separated from us. And all of this is conveyed in the word as well. But we've also seen in the book of Hebrews that that unholiness entailed that Christ accomplished something before us, his obedience to his Father. One writer said the word holy here in context and in particular signifies devout, pious, pleasing to God. In particular, the usage here may be associated with Jesus' obedient relationship with the Father through his earthly experiences along with his accomplishment of the Father's will. Holy is our Jesus. Still speaking about sinlessness, and there's overlap in these synonyms. He says, innocent, blameless. You looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's nothing on him, nothing that you can peg on him. In his trial, nothing would stick to him. The word here means free from all guile or innocent. Same writer says, here it is the appropriate term to speak of Jesus' moral qualification to be a high priest. He was marked by integrity and untouched by evil. Right from the manger all the way to his death. And even after. It's amazing to think of. Amazing to think of, particularly when you think about your own experience even in the last week. Even on this particular day. Our Jesus sinless. One Christian comedian said, you know, would have hated to be James, growing up in the household with your brother being Jesus Christ, and your parents keep on telling you when you do a misstep, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? Maybe that was part of the reason they took such a long time to believe in him. I don't know. Then another synonym, unstained. That is the word of the Old Testament sanctuary. It means pure or undefiled. The writer said closely connected to the sanctuary is this word, but it was employed in an extended sense to denote moral purity. So again, we see it. Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, the kind of priest we need. Now, why is that? We're going to see that. He's going to spell that out. But in case we didn't see who Jesus is in those three synonyms, those three adjectives, he modifies them. He says two things, separated from sinners and then exalted in the heavens. First of all, separated from sinners. If we're going to have someone who will represent us before God, who will be our representative head, he has to be absolutely unlike Adam, our first father. He's got to be a human being, but he's got to be unlike Adam. He's got to be a sinless human being, separated from sinners. This Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained. He is separated from sinners qualitatively. But there's a link here as well. He's also separated from us in terms of space. Exalted in the heavens. That's the next phrase that modifies, and we've been introduced to that notion before, back in Hebrews 4, verse 14. But the writer here just leaves it for a moment, because he's going to pick up on it in chapter 8, and we're just going to have to wait to see that, and see that all that that entails, and all that it means for us, and the glory that attends that particular modifying participle phrase. So that's who Jesus is. As high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exactly the kind of priest we need. Now, he could have made his argument in many different ways, but often it's good to make an argument by way of comparison. So he's just going to set up two covenants before us, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and what it was like for people in the Old Covenant, and what the priestly service was like in the Old Covenant, and what it's like in the New. So first of all, point number one, priestly service contrasted. And then point number two, priestly appointment contrasted. So point number one, verse 27, contrasting the priesthood in the Old Covenant and the New. Again, he's talking about Jesus, but in comparison to all those Old Testament priests, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now that verse is worth slowing down and just pulling it apart, section by section. So let's talk a little bit, subpoint number one, under point number one, the priestly service of the Old Covenant. Let's just get our heads around there. I want you to imagine you're back in that day. Back in that day, you've done a sin on a particular day. I want you to imagine that you're in that period of time where you're either in the wilderness wanderings of Israel or before the temple has been constructed. Thinking about tabernacle service particularly. The priestly service of the Old Covenant is described in this way. And Jesus is described in contrast to them. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. So the writer begins by telling us that Jesus, totally unlike those high priests of the Old Covenant who offered sacrifices first for their own sins, and then they turned around and offered sacrifices for the sins of the people who came to them. And what's the reason that he gives here? He has no need to do that. No need. And he's thinking here, not only like those priests who had to offer them for themselves, and not like those priests who had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. He has no need. So again, let's just put ourselves in that world of the Old Covenant. Imagine we're in the time of the Old Testament tabernacle. One writer described Leviticus chapter 4 in this way. Whenever the Levitical high priest sinned, he was required to offer sacrifices for himself. Whenever the people sinned, he also had to offer a sacrifice for them. These occasions could be daily. Then annually, of course, on the Day of Atonement, he had to again offer sacrifices for himself and the people, end quote. There's a reason we read Leviticus chapter 4. Again, reason for that is I really wanted us to get our head around what the priestly service was like back then so that we might see how beautiful, how glorious, how effective this part of the priestly work of Jesus Christ is under the new covenant. So, I was kind of searching online. You can find so many true things on the World Wide Web. This one was true. I had to correct some things in it, but it gives a description and pretty apt. I've modified it somewhat, and I just want you to imagine. Just put on your thinking caps, imagine you're back in that time, and just imagine it from the priest's perspective. Imagine the priest, he gets up on a particular morning. He realizes that he has sinned his own life, needs to be taken care of. He's a faithful priest. So before anything can be done on behalf of the people, the priest, for his own sin, he's got to find a young bull. He's got to kill it. But just think about what that might have been like. He probably would have become adept at killing an animal over the years, but there might have been times where he would have had to wrestle the animal a little bit, tied up somehow. Didn't have a gun back then where you could just shoot it. Couldn't apply a lethal injection. You have to get this animal. And it says a young bull. But I would imagine even a young bull would be a few hundred pounds. Pretty strong. You've got to get this animal. You've got to slit his throat. Now you're a mess. You're wrestling this animal. Maybe the animal gets away from you 3 or 4 times before you can finally kill it. You wrestle this thing to the ground. You slit its throat. Blood is going everywhere. You've also got to kill it in a particular way. You've got to cut it up in a particular way. You have to collect the blood in a particular way. You have to go to the place of the altar and you have to put blood on certain parts of the altar and not other parts. You have to be very careful about how this is done. Then you take this carcass and you have to separate the fat from it and burn it. Pleasing aroma to the Lord. So this is not a 5-minute activity. This is taking perhaps hours at the beginning of your day to make atonement for yourself so that you can then make atonement for the people. Then you take what remains, and the Lord prescribes what is not to be burned, head and all those other things, dung included in that. You can imagine that, and then take it outside the camp to a clean place, an ash heap, and you couldn't just jump in your car. You don't throw it in the back of a pickup truck. You don't do any of that. You have to walk the remains of this animal, so say 50, 60 pounds, conservatively speaking, and you have to burn that in an ash heap. So say the priest wakes up 5 or 6 in the morning, crack of dawn, it's probably 9 or 10 at this point. He's probably exhausted. And he is spent on a sacrifice that's only for himself. And it's not done for him yet. Now he's ready for people to come. Imagine in the same day, we're not going to go through the entire chapter or book of Leviticus, but just imagine a little bit of that chapter. Imagine in the same day in the life of this priest, a ruler comes and he's a brand new ruler. He's been appointed over a subset of a subset of a subset of some tribe, and he's bringing his goat. Not a bull, but a goat, because he has to. He doesn't have any options. The Lord has told him what he must bring. He has to bring a goat. It's got to be a male because he's a ruler. And he comes to the priest. He brings this male goat. That's the only male goat that he has at the time. It's the best one that he has at the time. And the priest has to take that goat and again go through all of the killing. But Let's just say the priest spots something on the goat. A blemish on the backside. Won't do. Sacrifice can't be made for him. He's got to go home and find a male goat without blemish and come back. The priest has to turn him away. Now, a commoner comes along, and let's say he brings a male goat because he forgot that for this particular form of offering, because he's a commoner and not a ruler, he needs a what? A female goat. So this poor priest has to look at them, both rulers and commoners, and turn them away. And he's probably got to do that all day long because animals have blemishes, they're the wrong gender, or they're the wrong animal. And the priest has to administer all of this. Just imagine how stressful that would have been. And if the animals are acceptable, the sacrifice is made, blood is sprinkled, and the remains taken outside the camp. Blood is absolutely everywhere. You can imagine what his garments look like. And he's probably walked several miles by the end of the day, and that's assuming he's only had a Leviticus 4 kind of day. His typical day likely comprised rules and regulations for sacrifices from the entire law. Now put yourself in that priest's shoes, and he's at the end of his day. One day. He's utterly exhausted. And if faithful, he has no doubt felt quite inadequate. And if faithful, I can readily imagine him lying in his bed with this thought and perhaps a prayer being said, Lord, Lord, I wish there was some way that somebody could offer a sacrifice that was so great, so pure, and so adequate that it would take away the need for any more sacrifices. And I wasn't kidding when I came to the end of Leviticus chapter 4 and I said, praise be to God for Jesus Christ. Amen? God answers that prayer by sending Jesus, this great sinless high priest. Subpoint number 2, under point number 1, the priestly service of the new covenant. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Again, the priestly service of Jesus, unlike the priestly service of a Levitical priesthood in the Old Covenant. We need to ask two questions here, second part of verse 27. Question number 1, under the New Covenant, how often did Jesus Christ, this great high priest, offer a sacrifice for sins? One time. Once. For all. Once for all. One writer said, once for all signifies not simply that it happened on one occasion, but also that it is unrepeatable and definitive. We're not re-sacrificing Jesus when we take up communion. It's a memorial of that once for all sacrifice. Unrepeatable and definitive. Why unrepeatable and why definitive? Because it did what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. It atoned for sin. Break down that word. At one. The sacrifice of our sinless Savior makes us at one sinners with a holy God. It atoned for sin. Paid in full, Jesus said at the cross. Isaac Watts said, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And notice, it atoned for the sin for all. For all. Once. For all who would come to him in faith. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter what sin you have done. Doesn't matter whether you're a boy or a girl or a man or a woman. Doesn't matter whether you are black or white. What country you came from. Where your ethnicity is based. Every single one of you, a once for all sacrifice has been offered by Jesus Christ to bring sinners to God. Therefore, he is the Savior of the whole world. The whole world. We got a message to tell, don't we? A message to proclaim. We have to proclaim this Jesus, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, I said there's another question that we need to ask, and it's this. Another big question. Under the new covenant, what did Jesus Christ, this great high priest, offer up as a sacrifice for sin? The priest becomes the sacrifice. Priest becomes a sacrifice. Overlaid Calvary with what was going on under the old covenant. And imagine somebody coming to Jesus the priest. And he's coming with a whole bunch of stuff. And Jesus just says, stop. I'm the sacrifice. Perfect. And you never have to come back again. Ever. Your sins nailed to the cross by what I'm going to do. Yes, would you come back again and confess our sins so that we might restore that fellowship with the living God, but the relationship will never, ever be severed. A once-for-all sacrifice. It's true. Believe it. Believe it, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be assured in your faith. The righteous man, yes, he falls, but he gets up every single time, confessing his sins, finding that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins on the basis of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think about. I mean, what kind of offering? What kind of offering was it there on Calvary that in 6 hours made satisfaction for all my sin, let alone the sins of all who would put their faith and trust in him, all whom the Father had given him? I'll tell you what kind of offering it was. It was the offering of one who is fully man and without sin, and who therefore could stand in our place as an acceptable sacrifice, and one who at the same time was fully God, making that sacrifice of infinite worth so that it could satisfy divine justice. It could satisfy our infinite offenses against an infinite God. That's what kind of sacrifice it was. So the writer, he just talks about Jesus in comparison to those old covenant priests. To sum it up this way, in the old covenant, many sacrifices for sin, totally, totally unavailing. Yes, I know it's said in the text, Leviticus chapter 4, forgiven. But if you were faithful back in that day, you know full well that bulls and goats, they don't atone for sin, but you're doing it because God has prescribed it, and you're doing it because you know that it points to a greater sacrifice to come. There were those who were given that kind of thought, that kind of truth thought by the Holy Spirit of the living God. The new covenant, one sacrifice for sin, and totally, totally availing. It works. Point number two, quickly, verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, remember we saw that in chapter 7, verse 21, Psalm 110, verse 4, the word of the oath, you are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek, I swear it, which came later than the law, that portion of Psalms came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now we've seen that concept as well, being made perfect forever, in chapter 2, verse 10. I'm going to come back to it because it's an important concept. It does not mean that Jesus was somehow moved from a place of being sinful to a place being sinless. It's all about his vocation as high priest. I may as well just finish that off right now. He moves in his life from one place of obedience to another until he gets to that final great place of obedience and he wins the victory there. Kind of like those old gladiators of Rome. They battle in the provinces and those arenas and eventually they get to the Colosseum in Rome. That's the big time. That's what Jesus did. And because he accomplished that, because he was made perfect or made complete in that vocational sense, there are great consequences. But first of all, notice the contrast. One writer said there's no fresh information added to this verse. I don't care. It's here for a reason. It may not be fresh, but it's beautiful. First of all, notice the priestly appointment according to the law. Subpoint number 1.2, beginning of verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. So back in 2015, our now present Prime Minister appointed his cabinet. 50% male, 50% female. Question was asked, why? Because it's 2015, that's why. Not based on qualification at all. Merit was not a factor. Choice was simply based on whether you were born with an X or a Y chromosome. In similar fashion, the priests of the Old Covenant were appointed from the tribe of Levi. They needed to descend from him. That was a legal requirement based on bodily descent. Chapter 7, verse 16. And be sure here, the law was given by God. He was the one who set it up this way in the Old Covenant. The question is, why did he do that? Why did he set it up that particular way? So that we could have Hebrews 7, verse 28. I'm convinced of it. So that we could see how weak that is. How futile that is. So that we might see that we need a qualified high priest. That's why. It's to show up its weakness. To show how an unqualified priesthood would never ever work when it came to the sins of the people. To show us that something better was needed. To underscore the beauty and supremacy of the priesthood that attends this better and new and eternal covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. How different, subpoint two, point number two, the priestly appointment according to the word of oath. But the word of the oath, Psalm 110 verse 4, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Ah, you might be saying here, that's nepotism on the part of God. The father appoints his son. Oh yes. But a son who by his obedience became complete and therefore qualified and therefore fitting. A high priest and a sacrifice that we need. One who could actually bring wretched, worthless, vile sinners into a relationship with the living God forever. So priestly appointment contrasted. To sum up, in the Old Covenant, that priestly appointment based on bodily descent and weak. Notice the language there in the New Covenant. The appointment based on merit and powerful. And I said that his perfection, his completeness in his vocation as high priest has consequences for us. We already saw this in Hebrews 5 verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal, underscore that, eternal salvation to all who obey him. So let's sum up. I just want to sum up by commending Jesus to you. He's fitting. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, just rest in him. Be assured that you're safe in his hand. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. All those promises are yes in him. The promise of rescue from hell, the promise of life with the living God, the promise of an intermediate state of heaven should Jesus Christ tarry, and that being wonderful with our Jesus and with those who have gone before. And then the promise of a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, wherein our loved ones will be there, our Jesus will be there, and we will be there in glorified, non-perishing bodies forever worshiping him. They're all yes. All yes in him because of his indestructible and sinless priesthood. Let them be assured, said one writer then, that the objectives of his perpetual priesthood, that we will be saved to the uttermost, will be fully realized. May we be those who go from this place, and we're just saying it all over the place, as Charles Wesley Penn, his blood can make the foulest clean. Right here. His blood availed for me. So remember that, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're secure. Eternally secure because of what he has done. Never ever doubt it. Now if you are not a Christian, this is the Savior for you. Nobody else. can accomplish what Jesus accomplished. He is the sinless high priest that you need. So come to him and be saved. Maybe an illustration of this will help. I'm a big fan of Charles Simeon, as you well know. I've got a portrait of him at home. 1759 to 1836 were his years. He ministered in the Anglican Church in Cambridge. He wasn't converted until his young manhood. And there was a point in time where students in Cambridge, they needed to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as is the thing to do in the Anglican Church, and he realized that he was not qualified whatsoever. And he was thinking about himself. And he sweated over this. He knew he had sin on him, and he needed to get rid of it. He writes himself in Passion Week, leading up to Easter, as I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. The thought then came into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus, high priest once for all sacrifice. And on the Wednesday, I began to have a hope of mercy. On the Thursday, that hope increased. On the Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on the Sunday morning, Easter Day, April 4th, I woke early with those words upon my heart and lips, Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And from that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul. And at the Lord's table in our chapel, I had the sweetest access to God through my blessed Savior. Friend, Jesus, the great, sinless high priest, has made a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, the perfect sacrifice of himself. I've said, come to him, let me put it in this way. Lay your sin on him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our sinless high priest and sacrifice. Oh, Heavenly Father, may the hearts of believers here just flood with assurance and worship of you. And again, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would draw sons and daughters to yourself in saving faith this morning. For Jesus' sake, we pray.